this day. Thank you that even in the midst of freezing, cold, tundra-like weather, that you still shine the sun upon us. And you still bring us together with brothers and sisters and friends that we can hang with and be a community with. And that you never leave us or forsake us. You never let us drift too far. You're always there with your hand upon us. And Lord, we want to be world changers. We want to be more than just blessed. We want to actually be a blessing. We want to go out and impact the world around us. So I ask that in the coming year, especially as we go through the Gospels, that you would energize us, that you would quicken these things in our hearts, that they just come alive and begin to bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, that people that have longed to see others saved would see that happen and in an extensive way this coming year. That, Lord, we would see multiplied people coming to know you, families coming to know you, marriages restored, children reconciled to their parents, and our whole community changed. Lord, we're longing for an awakening, a revival that would hit the land, an awakening that would stir up the church and change people from the inside out. And so we trust you, even in our small way, to take the words that you've given us in the Gospels and ignite them inside of us and let it burn across the Lake Country. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. So we're starting with the book of Matthew. And let me give some disclaimers before I go too far. I reserve the right to backtrack and fast forward all I want. My head is so full after, you know, years of reading through the Gospels and living the Gospels, but especially the last few years going back to school. And combining all that with just that I have an insatiable hunger for knowledge and truth, I literally have way more than I can tell you on any given week. And if I were to really preach this, to do it extensively, it would probably be more like 7 years for Matthew, and 5 years for Mark, and 6 years for Luke, and 9 years for John. Well, I'll probably be dead then, and you probably wouldn't be coming anymore. And so we wouldn't get very far, right? And so there's always this interesting balance when we do expository teaching, meaning going through it verse by verse and looking at what it says, of balancing the excitement that would have happened when a letter arrived from Matthew to be read to the church in Ephesus. You know, how do you balance that excitement and our, in hindsight, knowledge of digging into it and exploring every nuance and exciting thing that we can find in that teaching? And I know when we went through, I taught Romans for a year plus and only went through chapter 8. I went through about the first half of Acts in a little over a year. And so what we're going to try, I'm going to try to get through the Gospels in 1 year. So it's going to be faster than some of you would like, and slower than the rest of you would like. So no one's going to be happy. So we have to put some effort into it ourselves then, right? Then we have to get into it. But really, there's so much. You can, like, you know, you can stop. I was thinking about the show Friends, and Phoebe's this horrible guitar player and singer-songwriter, if you've seen the show. And she's willing to teach Matt how to play guitar. Is that his name? Chandler. Not Chandler. Joey. Joey. She's willing to teach Joey how to play guitar. But for like the first number of lessons, like he tries to touch her guitar and she just smacks his hand. Like, you're not ready for that yet. And so after a number of lessons, like I think it's been quite a while, he still hasn't got to touch a guitar yet. And she's teaching him chords, but she calls him like, like the eagle claw. She doesn't use letters and stuff. Eagle claw, you know, hawk's beak, you know, random names. And he has to just do chords in the air and practice. And then each time she meets with him, he's just practicing chords. But then one day he can't take it anymore, and he sneaks out to a guitar shop, and someone lets him hold a guitar and gives him a quick lesson, and he freaks out because he's like playing the guitar. I was thinking that sometimes it can get like that when we go through it, where we're like, let's get to it. I want to play. Can I just play? And there's that balance of the scholars would literally could take you for the rest of time and teach you amazing insights from this, and you would never actually do anything. That's the scholar to the full side, okay? Now, the more let's get out and do it evangelist types would just say, so good, let's go! You know, and you're like, what? I don't know. So we're trying to find a balance in there, okay? And so I hope that I can get to it. And some weeks I'll go a little more than others, but my goal is to get around 2 chapters a week. And today we're going to only get through chapter 1 because I'm also going to give you a ton of introductory material, okay? So Matthew is such an awesome gospel. First book of the New Testament, and I think it's there on purpose because it's the best transition from the Old Testament to the New. And in it, you see, and I'll show you some things, there's so much material that Matthew takes, and he's writing to the Jews, and he kind of becomes the link, the linchpin between the Old Covenant and the New, between the old book that they had, the Old Testament, and now the new book that's about to come out, between the Old Kingdom and now the New Kingdom, and the old people, the Jewish people, and now the new, the people of God, you know, encompassing the Gentiles as well. And this was the favorite gospel of the early church. In fact, for hundreds of years, they really could say that the church was a Matthean type church. It's kind of the format that the early church followed because it was written for the Jews specifically to reveal to them everything they need to know about Jesus. And it's quoted all over the place in the early church fathers, and I've had to take a lot of classes on them, but Ignatius in Antioch, he quoted Matthew all the time. Polycarp in Smyrna quoted Matthew. Pseudo-Barnabas in Alexandria, and Clement in Alexandria quoted Barnabas, and Justin Martyr in Ephesus. The idea is that when it was written, it just went boom. The whole world kind of latched on like, wow, what is this? Now, it wasn't the first gospel written, even though it's the first one in the book. Some will debate and say it was the first, but most likely Mark was the first gospel that was written because almost all of Mark is contained in Luke and Matthew. And so Mark is the recollections of Peter written down by Mark. So that's what the early church fathers felt, is that Peter gave kind of his insight into what he had experienced. Mark transcribed it and wrote it down. And if you think about Mark, it's short, it's concise, and it's action. They don't fool around with a lot of teaching. It's like, immediately, boom, immediately, boom, immediately, boom. Who does that remind you of? Peter, right? That's Peter. He's like, yeah, and then Jesus said this, and then we did it. And then we went over here, and then we did it. And that's kind of how Mark is. Bam, 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 bam. And Luke is a little bit more of scholarly. Luke was a doctor. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And so it's much more of a historical record, a little more chronological, whereas Matthew is more topical. He follows a slight chronology, but more he's giving topics. He's giving ideas to prove his point, okay? And so when we go through it, everything isn't exactly precise in the timeline because he's not just writing a biography. He's writing theology as well. He's trying to teach us what we need to know about Jesus. One old scholar said that Matthew is the most important book ever written. And because of just this total transformation in a way of thinking and living. And it's only, you know, only 2 of the Gospels were written by actual 12 of the 12 disciples. John wrote the other one. You know, Luke was a doctor who was hanging around, and Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. And so these are important because Matthew was right there. He was there all along. It's interesting when you look at the Old Testament, how already my brain is just going way faster than my mouth can go, so I'm trying to chill myself out. But in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Genesis was the book of the generations of Adam. And when we get into Matthew, it's really the book of the generations of Jesus. You know, we get into understanding who Jesus was and where he came from and why he was important. And he's writing to the Jews because this is a big thing. You know, this is like kabam. Guess what? The Messiah is here, and he's trying to help them process that and comprehend it and begin to walk in it. And so it's very exciting. You know, the Old Testament genealogies always talked about, like, especially the one in Genesis there, it says, and then so-and-so, and then he died. And then so-and-so came along, and then he died. And then the next one came along, and then he died. Whereas when we get into Matthew, it's kind of interesting. Everyone's a father who gave birth to. A father who gave birth to. And it's kind of like you have the old, and now we get into the new. This isn't about death. This is about life, rebirth, new thing, right? Is that everything's kind of moving forward in a positive way. And so Warren Wiersbe, the classic pastor and commentator, he sees three things happening. That God, through Matthew, is introducing us to a new book, the New Testament. He's introducing us to a new king, Jesus. And he's introducing us to a new people, the church. You know, Matthew's the only gospel that mentions church. And it's mentioned twice in 16, 18, and 18, 17. We use those verses a lot. Jesus sharing about the church. And Matthew, showing that tie to the Old Testament, there are 129, at least, depending on your translation, 129 quotations or references to the Old Testament just in the book of Matthew. And so you can see as you go through it, he's really tying this thing together. And so you have Old Testament and then New Testament. Matthew's kind of in the middle going, okay, here we go. We're about to enter the new promised land. It can be considered kind of a theological biography because he gives a lot of teaching, a lot of theology, but it really is about Jesus. And that's the main focus over and over. You can see that here's four areas that you see a lot of people will write about that he's showing that Jesus is the Messiah. And we're going to see that right from the very first verses when he gives the genealogy. He shows how Jesus came from the line of David, that Jesus was a king following after Solomon. And so we see that he's the Messiah. And Matthew's like, I want you to get it. He's writing to the Jews across the world going, he's your Messiah. Secondly, he's like, he's the new Abraham. You know, Abraham had all these promises, but Jesus is the fulfillment of them. You know, he's the new Abraham. He's bringing a new law, a new covenant, a new way of living. And it's not just for the Jews, because even in the genealogies, so many Gentiles are even put right in that lineage. Right from the first chapter, Matthew starts making it clear that Jesus is for everybody. Jesus is kind of looked at as the new Moses. And you see this, you can see Matthew, you can almost hear him as he's explaining it to his Jewish brothers and sisters. It's like, man, he is Abraham. He's better than Abraham. You know, this is the new thing. He's like Moses, only better. He's the deliverer of us now and of the whole world, not just the Jewish people. He's going to be our instructor. He's the one we're going to follow after. And then he's showing him as the Emmanuel, the fulfiller of all these Old Testament prophecies that Jewish scholars were so aware of. And Matthew, like the other Gospels, never mentions himself as the author. None of them say that, "Hi, I'm Matthew, this is my gospel." But it was understood from the very beginning to have been written by Matthew. One of the early church fathers, Papias, was a disciple of, knew the disciple of John, who explained, yeah, Matthew wrote this, laid it out for us. There's never been really any doubt that Matthew was the author of it, and it's always been understood to be his book. And but yet, so interesting that Matthew himself never speaks a single word in the Bible. You stop and think about it. He never speaks. I mean, he's called. He becomes a disciple, but he's just like in the background watching it all happen and then recording one of the most amazing histories that we've ever had, right? But think about it. I was thinking about Bill Wyman, who is the bass player with the Rolling Stones. He left the band and came out with like a couple thousand page book. And turns out he had been keeping meticulous journals while everyone else was in a drug-crazed mania over the years. He was sitting in his hotel room writing every little jot and tittle of what was going on and who did what where. And where other people are like, "I don't know, man, I think we might have been in France those couple years." He's like, "And then we went and got a bagel and a large coffee. Mick wanted Splenda instead of, you know." I mean, he was like taking details down. This is Matthew. He is really like a scribe. He is one of those guys that's recording. He was a tax collector, and so he was trained to keep good records and to keep good insight. And so he's kind of keeping track of what's going on as they plow through this world-changing endeavor. Matthew take a breath, buddy. Matthew's even he kind of gives in Matthew chapter 9 verse 9, he talks about his own coming into the gospel, and it's got to be interesting when you're writing this whole history of Jesus and then just stick yourself in there without even taking any credit for it. But it says in chapter 9 verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew, see, he didn't say a word. He just got up and followed. You know? I mean, we don't know. I'm sure he spoke. He wasn't a deaf mute or anything. He just said, "Oh, all right." And just followed. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And so, first thing he does, Matthew hosts a big party. Has a big dinner, invites all of his sinner friends, tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so Matthew, right off the bat, shows himself and groups himself in with tax collectors, pagans, sinners. In fact, later on in chapter 18:17, he mentions how, you know, that the gospel, let me just read it to you, is for people just like him. In Matthew 18:17, he says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." And it was like, you know, they were the lowest of the low. But Matthew, he's not boasting like, "Well, of course, I was a tax collector. We were the most respected of all the people," you know. No, even in his own gospel, he's like, "Yeah, we're the lowest of the low." The reason being, and I was doing some research on it, you kind of bought your privilege to be a tax collector. So tax collectors weren't collecting for the Jews, they were collecting from the Jews. They were collecting for the Romans. And so you would actually pay money, and it's like you were establishing a collection agency. And it wasn't even really like an IRS, it's more like a collection agency. And you would buy the privilege, just like a taxi company buys a right to have a taxi in the big cities. You would buy the right to collect taxes, and then he'd just go out and hound the Jews to get their money, and the more he collected, the bigger the percentage he got to keep. And so the Jewish people considered tax collectors like the ultimate thieves. And if you've ever been behind on a bill or had something, you know, go haywire in a system and you get harassed by tax collectors, they really are the lowest of the low. Because they lie, they threaten, they cheat. I mean, it's why I don't answer my phone anymore. Because so many years of getting paid next to nothing in the church, all I did was get calls from, you know, tax collectors and bill collectors. So we don't answer. You don't leave a message, you will never hear from me. We will not answer. So help us God. So you have to leave a message. The best way to get a hold of me is texting. So tax collectors were not in high standing. Now Mark, talking about Matthew in chapter 2 verse 14, he says that when Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And so his original name was Levi. But when he got born again, he must have changed his name to Matthew. Matthew means gift of God. And so he had like a transformation experience there. And, I am starting to befriend more of my old classmates on Facebook, and they all call me Mike, because in high school I just was Mike. When I got saved, I just changed my name. I just said, I'm Michael now. And I don't even think of Mike. People, if any of you call me Mike, I'm probably not going to turn. You might as well call me, you know, Skillet or Butch or something, and it'd have just as much impact. It's not who I am. It's not how I think of myself. But, it's interesting, some of the internal proof that Matthew is the writer. It's small things, but when he writes about money, he's way more precise about it than the other gospel writers. So like, where Mark and Luke will talk about denarius or denarian, Matthew is more precise. He uses the Greek word nomisma, which means state coin. So he literally is like, he's specifying the type of coin. Whereas the other guys are just money, you know, and then he gave him 30 pieces of money. Matthew's like, and this was that, you know, and he's the only one that includes the whole Peter and Jesus paying the temple tax story. That was something that he probably noticed, right? As a tax collector, he's like, oh, okay, interesting. I see how you did that. Being a scribe, originally, they were more like, think about like the Secretary of the State. These were like high-ranking officials that would write, they would be the ones that would write decrees and stuff from the kings and the leaders. But when the Jewish people were absorbed by Rome and lost their sovereignty and independence, the scribes became more focused on the law and less being like government officials. And so we often just call them lawyers. But they're not really just lawyers in the ambulance-chasing sort of way. They're lawyers in that they're the officials, like court officials, that would be doing administration for leadership, etc. And so they were more precise and more focused in how they kept records and thought things through. The book was written probably in the late 50s, just 50. Not 1950, late 50s to early 60s. Mark was most likely the first book written, probably early 50s. And Luke was written before Acts. And Acts was written before Peter and before Paul was executed. So probably written somewhere in the mid-60s. So they think Matthew's probably written late 50s, early 60s. And it's funny, though, if you read, like, modern scholarship, that every single book of the Bible is written hundreds of years later because these guys have no faith and don't believe anything's possible. And so they'll say, oh, there's no way he could have written about future events until they were all long past, because they don't believe in prophecy or don't believe that Jesus could foresee anything happening in the future. But throughout Matthew, there's references back to the temple. Don't swear on the temple. Don't look to the temple, you know. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so it would have had to have been written before then, for sure. They're not sure where he wrote it, or even specifically who he wrote it to, but it was clearly geared towards the Jewish believers at the time. And Matthew himself went on to minister historically. The tradition says he ministered all over Palestine. And then later years, there's records of him being in Persia, Ethiopia, Syria, and possibly Greece. So he continued to minister out and teach, but man, can you imagine the impact? How cool to have been able to say, I wrote a book. It's a pretty good, it was a bestseller. Well, it was the bestseller. In fact, it was the number one selling book of all time. I wrote one of the chapters. You might have heard of it. It's called Matthew, the Gospel According to. And, it's interesting as we get into, Matthew to see how it's arranged. I like splitting it up like this, and I've read a lot of different theories and had to write some papers on it, but I see it as like seven main sections, all right? The first section is chapter 1 and 2, which we'll crank out this week and next week. That would be like a prologue. This is the introduction to all that Jesus did and taught. And then at the end, chapters 26 through 28, it's like the conclusion, the epilogue. And here is the grand finale. And boy, it's the passion and the stories that we get and have heard so often. But those two kind of bookend in the middle, five main discourses. And a lot of the thinking is that he specifically wrote five main sections so that they would line up with the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. So just like we had the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, now Matthew writes, and he gives five different main sections, okay? And each of those sections ends with a phrase that's similar in each one. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 7 ends the first big section in verse 28. Sure, I'm here. It says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Then chapter 10 ends another section, and in chapter 11, verse 1, it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. And so each time Jesus finishes giving his instruction in that section. In chapter 13 and verse 53, it says, it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Chapter 19, verse 1, it came about when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And then lastly, in chapter 26, verse 1, right before that, the epilogue, it says, it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. And so there's these five big chunks that end with these transitional statements. When Jesus finished doing this, boom, they went on. Each of those sections, and I like, some of you really like this, and already I see I've lost many of you, but it's you'll get it. Over time, you'll get back into this mode of just basic Bible instruction. But each section has like a couple chapters of narrative, of explaining what was going on. Yeah, they were going here and there doing that. And then it goes into Jesus' teaching or discourse, where it's a chapter or two where he lays out some heavy truth. And then it'll have that transitional statement, and then we go on again to another section. So the first big chunk is chapter 3 and 4 is narrative, and then chapter 5 through 7 is his instruction. And we know those chapters as the Sermon on the Mount. And so first it's them going around, heal the sick, cast out demons, walk on water, do some cool things, and then stop, hammer time, Jesus teaches. Okay? Then we go on again. Chapter 8 and 9 is narrative. And then chapter 10 is discourse. Jesus teaches, and he gets into explaining again. In chapter 11 and 12, back to narrative. Boom, and we're moving, we're grooving. And then chapter 13, he gives into parables, and he teaches and blows their mind. Chapter 14 through 17, again, narrative. And then chapter 18, him teaching. Parables too. And then chapters 19 through 23, narrative, and then 24 and 25, back to his teaching. So there's five chunks. Each chunk has narrative, action, and then teaching. And I think as we go through it, I'll remind you and I'll be showing you more all of this as we go along. You know me. I'll make you crazy with review. But my goal is that you get it. Not just that you go, woo, that was fun, let's eat. But I want it to like soak in you, begin to change you, begin to transform you. So I don't want just your head to have knowledge, because the whole reason we're doing this is that hopefully it will so provoke you to say, wow, Jesus is awesome and I want to be like him. Because it's not just, you know, Matthew is about Jesus is king, but it really is also understood to be like a discipleship manual. It's training. He wants you, like he ends the whole book, you know, that Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me, go and make disciples of all the nations. See, we want to learn so clearly who Jesus is, what he's done, what he stands for, what he accomplished, what he fulfilled, what he promises, so that we then can take it in and begin to give it out, right? And so I can feel like there's going to always be this tension. I want to give you information because I do like it. I am a trivia master. I mean, I'm of all my friends, I am so high on the trivia crack list. I mean, I just crush. My brain craves it. I'm like a deer panteth for water, so my mind pants for knowledge and trivial truths. But we're not after just learning facts. We want to change the world. We want to impact our area. And so everything that we teach in this church generally always comes back to that, because that's who I am. And so the disciples that I've made are like Brian and Jake would just like, let's go, let's do stuff. Let's go, let's do stuff. You know, like John Wimber, we played his one teaching where when he became a Christian, he's like, okay, this is all fine and good, but when did we get to do stuff? Well, you get to any time. Ready, set, go. We're for you. You can go anytime. Right on. So, let's read some Matthew. Let's read some more. So chapter 1, verse 1. And without a show of hands, how many of you skip the genealogies when you come to them? Don't tell me. A lot of people. And especially if you've already read through the Bible once, then a lot of people go, I don't need to do that anymore. Here's something that I would really recommend, and it's helping me because I don't know how to pronounce half these words. And even though I'm taking Greek, etc., it can get very exciting. So almost every Bible program now has, you know, the audio. And so, like, if you use online, I like to use Bible Gateway for most of the time. It's just, there's a lot of programs out there, like Blue Letter Bible's really good. I like Bible Gateway because it's simple, clean, bam. If I want more detail, I might dive into other things. But I go to it, and you can at any moment just click sound, and you can pick what version you want, and you can even pick, do you want it dramatic, where you can hear goats and sheep in the background and bells ringing and you know, demoniacs screaming? You want dramatized, or do you just want straight words? You can even pick the guy that you like to read it. You want it like English? You believe Jesus has sounded more English? I know forever the only versions you could get on tape were like Alexander Scorby reading the Bible. So it became, in my head, I started to always assume they all spoke with an English accent. But they didn't. they were Jewish. But you can listen to it, and they'll help you get to know how to pronounce some of these words and some of the things in there that can be pretty exciting. But we're going to go through, let me read just this chunk of genealogy, 1 through 17. But I want to tell you some things before we read it so you can watch for this. Because there's always cool things. I get on tangents at times over the years where I love to go, okay, there's got to be something more to this being in here than just a list of names. And so I like to dig it out and say, okay, what cool thing can I find in there? And these aren't any amazing insights that only I have discovered. These are ones that most people, if you take any time to look at it, you'll see. But in this chunk of genealogy, there are 5 different women that are mentioned, which is interesting and different than you would expect. Generally, women weren't thought of as part of the legal line. But I think even as we get into the tricky circumstances of Mary's pregnancy, tricky if you were Jewish, when all of a sudden a young girl is pregnant and her betrothed is like, not me. And everyone's like, okay, wait a second. All 5 women had very interesting stories that revolved around sexual immorality, either actually committed or perceived by the masses around them. And I think it becomes interesting as we go through it to see how Jesus, right off the bat, Matthew, as he writes, he's showing that God really is the friend of sinners, that he really does love all people. He really is for women as well as men. Because look, 5 of the people in the genealogy that were listed as, you know, the forebearers of the coming Messiah are women. That he is for even sinners, that he can use them and even put them in a place where they can impact the world. That he, is showing, you know, women being accepted in the kingdom of God and Gentiles being accepted in the kingdom of God. And I think in a way it's him kind of bringing some humility to the very proud Jews who are like, you know, I don't know about all this. And they're like, hey, check it out. Even in your history and lineage, you have all kinds of suspect people. God is the God of those who have been through some tough times. And so I'll point them out as we go along and give you a little intro into it. Also, it's interesting that this genealogy is written according to Joseph's line, whereas Luke's genealogy follows Mary's line. And so Matthew is following more the legal line, Joseph's legal line, okay? And so that's how he approaches it. And well, I'll tell you more as we get into it. But let's start. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, right off the bat, Tamar, she's the first woman that's mentioned in here. And Tamar was the woman whose husband died, and then she was supposed to continue to be given one of the brothers to then help come and bring forth a child to carry on her husband's line. And if you look at Genesis chapter 38, I got time to do this stuff. I got time. Yeah. Genesis 38 is the story of Tamar, and let me just whip through it. I think it's very interesting. I love this. We'll get into the genealogy today. Came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named her Ur. Then she conceived again, bore a son named Onan. And she bore still another son, named him Shelah. And now Judah took a wife, verse 6, for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Boom! You're like, whoa, Okay, so Judah said, okay, Onan, you go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. It was important at that time that they would continue family lines and that, so that there would be not only a transfer of homes and land, etc., but to keep the lineage going. But he said to her, you do it. And Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so when it came about to be with his wife, he wasted his seed on the ground. Parents, good luck. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. So God's like, you're bad. He didn't want to fulfill his obligation. Boom, gone. So this continued on. In verse 12 it says, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she's like, okay, he didn't give me the next son, so I'm going to get involved. So she went and disguised herself as a prostitute along the side of the road. He came, bought her, she got pregnant. She took from him his signet ring and his cord, his staff, to prove that that was the father of her child. And she got pregnant. And so what she had longed for was accomplished. But she took the place of a prostitute to make it happen. Now, at the end, when Judah is exposed and she calls him out, he's like, okay, she is more righteous than I. Verse 26, Judah recognized it. She said, guess what? Because he's giving her grief, saying, you're a prostitute. Let her be burned. We should read that. Verse 24, it was about after 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. And Judah recognized them and went, oops! And he said, she's more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. And so here's Tamar right off the bat. Matthew doesn't fool around. He's like, oh, yeah, Jesus? Well, here's one of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmothers, Tamar. Now, the fact that all these women are a little sketchy isn't that, I mean, all the men are too. Right? Because Judah's right in here too. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, liar, liar, pants on fire. I mean, so everybody in this lineage is a little bit off. But this doesn't make God look dumb. This makes God look amazing. This makes him look compassionate and a miracle worker, that he could still bring forth a Messiah with what he had to work with. Right? And so, first woman that pops up here is Tamar. And then in verse 4 it says, to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Okay? Woman number 2, also a prostitute. Not just doing it for one day to kind of trick the father-in-law to get a child. No, she just was a prostitute. And in Joshua chapter 2, you can read her story where Joshua sends out spies to check out the land, just like Moses had sent out 12. Joshua sent 2, and when they went into the city of Jericho, they were on the run, and they hid out. They went to her house. She took them in, and then the authorities found that they were at her house. She hid them up in the roof, tucked them under the branches of the roof, and said, I don't know, they were here, but I don't know where they went. Run, try to find them. And then she rescued them and she said, okay, make sure, they said, that because of what you've done, we will basically care for you, tend to you, if you do what we're prescribing. And she followed the plan and she was rescued. And so when Jericho was deleted, guess who survived? Rahab and her family. And so she's right in this lineage as someone that was declared, important enough to be listed as one of the four mothers of Jesus, the Messiah. Pretty cool so far. I love this stuff. To Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Now, I preached Ruth a few months ago, but Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabite, and her sketchy circumstance is that, you know, as a foreigner, she kind of weaseled her way in, and I think it's God did it. This was the thinking of the people around, that she kind of snuck in and tucked herself under the covers of Boaz one night and then said, hey! And he's like, whoa! And they got married and had children, lived happily ever after. But many people at the time said, you could hear it. What is she doing here? She's a foreigner. She's not a follower of God. She's not one of the people of God. And how did she even get with you? He was an older person and she was a young girl, a widow. And so there was always a little bit of a wondering what that all was about. But it was clear that God was in it. God was the one making that happen. And she said to her mother-in-law, you know, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And so again, here we're seeing a woman who comes out of suspect circumstances and also a Gentile who forever had been thought of as basically unclean, not worthy of the gospel, not worthy to be part of the people of God. But again, even in Matthew's genealogy, he's showing that Jesus, he is the Messiah for all people. Men, women, prostitutes, the quote, righteous, and even the Gentiles, the foreigners. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba. And I don't think I have to spend too much time on that, but Bathsheba also gave birth to a child, Solomon, and we often call her, you know, an adulteress, but really think about it in light of like the Me Too movement and stuff. I think more she was a victim of harassment, right? Because you don't like, the king comes and sends soldiers to take you, you get took. And so, in a sense, that's what happened. Really, David was the adulterer, and really, in some textbooks I've even written, some have gone so far to say that he raped her. But, again, she was an adulteress, but yet, interesting, sketchy circumstances, but now here she is in the genealogy of the king, of the universe and our Messiah, Jesus. And so, to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and Rehoboam to Abijah, and to Abijah, Asa. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat, Joram, and to Joram, Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham, Ahaz, and to Ahaz, Hezekiah, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh, Ammon, and to Ammon, Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. I wanted to stop there for a moment and show you something with Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the king that was cursed. And in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, it says, record this man as childless. And so because of his wickedness, God just said, forget about it. And so it's interesting that here he's listed in this genealogy, but he was childless. So there would not be a line following through him. The line was cursed. And so legally on paper, this would be the line that would follow through. That's why I've talked about in the Christmas message, I often get into this, that Jesus fulfilled the legal line of the kings down from David, etc., Abraham through David. But he couldn't come through that line because he would be cursed. And so when you look at Luke's genealogy that goes through Mary, Jesus follows the line, but it comes through a brother, another one of the sons at the time, Nathan, rather than Jeconiah. And so legally it comes this way, but then follows this line around so that the blood curse doesn't come into Jesus. And so it's very interesting. If you like that kind of stuff, dig it out. If you don't, I've already given you too much. Right? You're like, okay, awesome. I'm glad that means something to you. But I think it's interesting that, you know, and the other thing as we go through this, you see that from Abraham to David, there's 14 generations. From David, again, 14 generations. He doesn't actually give everybody in the lineage. And this bothered me when I was first a Christian reading. I'm like, there's more people. Because I would study the Old Testament. I'm like, he skipped some generations. And they're like, yeah, he doesn't give the whole history because his point isn't, he's not writing as a historian trying to give every detail for a history book. He's writing to show that Jesus is the king from the messianic line through David. And so he skipped some, and that was a recognized, understood, legal way of doing it in the Jewish faith. You didn't have to write every person. You're just showing the lineage that here is what Jesus came through. So that's why it's even more interesting to me that he picked those five women, because he could have skipped them. He skipped some regular dudes that were like, and there was, you know, Fred, he was cool, and then he gave birth to, you know, but he just went like, let's put some of them in there and skip some of the others. Because their stories are definitely teaching moments that could be used in the Gospels. So, keep going. All right. Chapter 1, 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So, notice again, Joseph's not called the father of Jesus, because he wasn't. Now we shift gears. Everyone's been father, 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 and then they're like, mother. And so Mary is the mother of Jesus. And she's the fifth woman mentioned. And, you know, obviously she is righteous, but she is sketchy in the Jews' eyes at the time. Because out of nowhere, she's pregnant. And, you know, so there were probably many people that wondered, you know, what is up with that? You know, what's going on with her? And so she, you know, and I think in a lot of ways you could see Matthew's kind of almost tying together, saying, you guys are wondering about Mary. You think she's, you know, really kind of a sketchy in how she's approached Joseph, etc. But God has been doing radical things all along. And this is something radical that he's doing. And so now, when he gets to her, the rest of the chapter, he gives the intro to how Jesus was born and how Mary became pregnant and Joseph took her as his wife. So let's finish up the chapter here, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke gives much more detail and the other Gospels, Matthew, again, he's not focusing on this point. He's focusing more from the side of Joseph. He's giving more the legal side, and he's saying, here's what went on. And so he says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And I was doing more research again, just to understand the betrothal practices of the Jews at the time. But the basic idea was that parents would arrange a marriage between a man and a woman, and they would become engaged, but in a sense, in their culture, they were considered married. They weren't like in our culture, an engagement is like, we're engaged, but if I decide I don't like you, we'll be unengaged. You know, I'll give the ring back or whatever. In their time, when you were engaged, you were married. You were actually considered husband and wife. But for the first year, you would live apart. So the woman would live with her parents and the man would live with his parents. And then they would like, they would be still relating to one another and planning and dreaming and scheming of what they were going to do in life. But it was also almost like a waiting time to make sure that the woman really was pure, that a child didn't appear out of nowhere. And so it was during that time that all of a sudden Mary's pregnant. So the idea at the time where if you were pregnant, if it was a relationship of consent, both parties were meant to be put to death. I mean, that was a hardcore offense. If it was found out that the woman had been violated, only the man would be put to death. Or, in this sense, then Joseph, he could just say, hey, this thing is off, and all you had to do to get divorced as a man, and men had the best rights at the time, you just had to go get two witnesses and said, she's pregnant, I want out. They go, you're divorced. Just have to tell two witnesses. And so as soon as you told them you were divorced, you were free to go. And then the woman carried that shame forever. So it was pretty intense. It was not a good situation for women at the time. So Joseph, though, seemed to be a good guy. He didn't want to just go out, get his two witnesses and go, you see it, it's over. But instead, he took her into his home. And so instead of waiting the 1 year, et cetera, and letting her be at mom and dad's and be, you know, an unwed mother having this child, he took her into his home and began to care for her as his wife. Going on then, it says, after he had considered putting her away, he said, you know, he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He thought, I'll do it quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's from Isaiah 7:14. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So, you know, not only is Jesus a nice guy, he's like, I'm not going to publicly shame her, but then before he could even privately divorce from her, he is given a dream where an angel appears to him. I'm going to get more into this as we go along. I've spent too much time on things, but next week we'll talk more about it. But we're going to see in the Gospels way more supernatural activity than you even remember, and you, even those of you that have been around and know this stuff. That it is nonstop. Nonstop. Joseph, just a guy. Probably a carpenter as well, right? Because generally you passed on trades to your son. And so he's just a carpenter whose wife is now pregnant. He's not sure what to do. He's trying to be a good guy about it. And he has a dream. And in the dream, an angel appears and says, don't be afraid. If that isn't radical enough, then he says, your wife's going to have the Messiah. No big deal, you know. You know, can you imagine? You know how a newlywed husband is already stressed, like, oh my gosh, I need insurance. I need medical insurance. I need life insurance. I need auto insurance. Should I get disability insurance? You know, and like, he's thinking, we're having the Messiah. I'm going to clean the garage. I'm going to have to get a better horse. I'm really going to, you know, I mean, he's got to be just, his mind's just got to be spinning. But even still, he did exactly what God told him through an angel in a dream. I've been thinking about it because a number of you, I know, are dreamers. Like, we had dinner a little while ago with Jake and Jesse, and they're both dreamers. I mean, they get these detailed, Jake especially, these just detailed dreams. And we're saying how we have to learn. Like, why do we think it's different now? It's the same God, same Spirit. We're the people of God. Joseph was no great rabbi. Joseph was a carpenter. He was just a guy. But yet, he was told what to do on multiple occasions. We're going to see it again next chapter, next week. He was told what to do in dreams by angels. And I think we have to start preparing ourselves, saying, God, I want this. I want to hear from you. I want to hear it in any way possible. And yeah, angels are super cool. I want that. And that's okay. Don't be disappointed if you don't get it, but ask for it. Why not? I want to see that. Come on, Lord. I want cool stuff. Joseph was also a pillar of virtue. He imagined, most likely, Mary was probably, you know, she was young, she was a virgin, she would be technically a babe, and like, he takes her into his home, and he was innocent, pure, and treated her with respect, and didn't take her that whole 9 months until after, and then even then it would have been another couple month delay after. So for a year, he's like, he is the epitome of virtue. And so he really is a man of God. Now we don't find out a lot about Joseph in the coming years. You know, when Jesus is going through his day, Joseph seems to be gone already, right? Mary is a widow, and we don't know what happens to Joseph, etc. But we know that he did the right thing. He heard from God and he obeyed. It says, when he woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. And I think we'll leave it with that for this week, that God is showing us how awesome Jesus is, and giving us an idea of him as the Messiah. And next week when we get into chapter 2, he kind of takes it another step further, and then we're going to launch into action. Chapter 3 and 4, action, action, action. And then we get into the Sermon on the Mount, which is thought of still as maybe the greatest poetry, greatest teaching, greatest sermon in the history of the world. And, you know, there are people that have gone a couple years just on Matthew 5, 6, 7. So that can go a long time, but we're just going to rock it out. Amen. So there's a little intro, but let me just close with this thought. When the Gospels went out, they were instantly spread all across the kingdom of God. And so when they got their hands on this, they're getting eyewitness accounts and revelation about everything that Jesus did and said. And really, it's amazing. And when the four Gospels had been all written, they were compiled, and they find many, many manuscripts now. They took all four of them and made like one book. And it was like a book of the four Gospels that were then spread all across the Christian world. And how cool would that be, huh? That you have nothing, you know, you've heard about Jesus, you've seen the miracles, and then one day your synagogue gets a hold of this book, leather bound, with the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's what we're studying this year. And these guys would have given anything. When they found those truths out, their lives were instantly changed and impacted. And that's what I'm hoping, that we get into these Gospels and we're like, oh man, God is awesome. We got to be like him. Let's go do this. Amen? Amen. Why don't we all stand together? I'm going to just pray. And Jesus, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your grace and mercy, that whether a prostitute or an adulteress or whatever our circumstances, you are ready to forgive us, you're ready to make us righteous, you're ready to cleanse us, and you're ready to use us to impact the world. And God, in the same way that you used Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary, we ask that you would use us, that you would take us out of our broken past and begin to use us in a new covenant, in a new way, to bring this new book to a new people, establishing your new kingdom. And Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are for us and not against us, and that with you, all things are possible. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.